Our text this morning should make it obvious why we should sing that beautiful old plain chant. We come now to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in your New Testament. Let's read together, beginning with verse 1 of the first chapter. Will you pray with me briefly? And gracious God, as we turn now to your word, may the Spirit of God who has inspired this page open our mind to see Jesus Christ here. And we pray that you will use the word read and proclaimed to transform our lives, to change us from within, to help us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I think that it's time now for us as a congregation to see Jesus Christ in a gospel. Yes, we see Jesus Christ everywhere in Scripture because the Bible is a book of redemption. We see him in Genesis, we see him in Revelation, we see him in the Psalms, we see him in the epistles. But isn't there something wonderful about seeing Jesus Christ in one of the four gospels? Isn't it great to trace out his birth and his teachings and all the way to the cross and his resurrection and the instructions that he gives to his disciples before his ascension into heaven? There is, I think, something quite wonderful about the fact that God gave us gospels at all. He gave us four gospels, each with its own emphasis, so that we might have a full-orbed understanding of the significance of Christ and his work. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, to which we turn, is not named Matthew in the text at all. Each of the Gospels, of course, is attributed to a particular author, and we believe that Matthew did write this Gospel. The earliest textual witnesses say so, and the early church uniformly attributed Matthew's Gospel to Matthew the Apostle. As a matter of fact, in the first three centuries, Matthew was the most quoted of all of the Gospels that we have. Matthew wrote to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, who came to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and to help us understand that the Messianic kingdom has dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. There are about 60 references to prophecy in the Gospel of Matthew. There are over 40 Old Testament quotations in the Gospel of Matthew. Christ's mission to the Jews receives a very special emphasis as we read through Matthew. A couple of key words that you'll want to look for as you read Matthew's Gospel. The word fulfilled is one, because of the constant emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the word kingdom. Kingdom is used 50 times in Matthew's Gospel. Kingdom of heaven is found 30 times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus is referred to as a king a number of times. And so we're beginning a long-term commitment, preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. We will be here for a long, long time. And if we're going to benefit together from these 28 chapters, you need to be in this Gospel. You need to read it. You need to prepare before you come. You need to prayerfully ask that the Holy Spirit will help the preacher preach the Word and help your heart to receive the truth. But I want to begin with a very simple and yet profound question. Since the Gospel of Matthew is about Christ the King and about His kingdom, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your King? I'm not saying do you acknowledge Him to be King. I ask, do you acknowledge Him as your King? Does it show in your life's choices? Does it show in your attitudes? Or are you trying to rule and trying to reign in your life? Do you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Young people, let me ask that question of you. Do you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Do you trust personally in Christ as your King? Young man, don't press hard after that young woman. Press hard after Jesus Christ. Young woman, don't press hard after that young man. Press hard after Jesus Christ. Husband, press hard after Christ. Wife, child, press hard after Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord of your life, as King of your life. In your business, in all relationships, I ask you, do you acknowledge that Christ is your King? That's the question all the way through that needs to be answered if we are indeed those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to this genealogy this morning, and as you read your Bibles, genealogies are not generally the passages to which you turn for edification. I doubt seriously that by next week most of you will say, that's the memory passage that I'm going to commit to memory by next week. I doubt seriously that most of you will run to your neighbor and say, I've just got to read this genealogy to you that I read this morning when I was reading in Matthew's Gospel or any other genealogy in the Bible. Well, that's understandable. And when we come to those genealogies in the Bible, such as in Chronicles, and we don't understand why they're there, and we don't know the names, there is something you can always say about those genealogies. It is a privilege to be numbered among the people of God. Now, do you feel that privilege as you are numbered on the church roll? Do you feel that privilege as you are a part of this congregation? It is a privilege, the greatest of privileges, to be numbered among the people of God. And if you didn't know anything else about the genealogy before us, you could say that about it. But we can say some things about it, and we're going to now. Let's start with some broad lines, some of the undergirding principles that we find in this genealogy, and I want to mention three. The first broad line or undergirding principle is the sovereignty of God in history. Now we have this genealogy. We find that it begins up there with Abraham. It works all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the genealogy represents God's superintendence of history. Who would have known as history unfolded that God was preparing the world for the birth of Christ? Who of these people in this genealogy would have understood that they played a crucial part in the providential unfolding of history that would lead to the coming of the Messiah? And yet that is exactly what God was doing as He superintended history. Now Christ has come, and He still has a people, and He still has a plan, and you, Christian, are a part of that plan. And maybe there are times in which you say, oh, my part in the kingdom seems so small and just doesn't seem to be contributing a great deal. But you need to understand that you are just the stitch that God wants in His overall tapestry. Here a little bit of red. Here a little bit of orange. Here this maybe this plain stitch that holds it all together in that particular place. You are that one that God has in His providence, in the history of His people, in His kingdom right now, in the experiences of life that you are going through as God is superintending history and bringing history to its ultimate conclusion. Be encouraged by that. It is a wonderful truth that God is sovereign in history. Another undergirding principle as we come to this genealogy is the authority of Scripture. Now here we have the reliance of this genealogy on the Old Testament, do we not? It shows God's plan is one, but it also shows that God's Word is one. Rather than think of individual books, we should think this is one unified book of redemptive history. Ultimately, the Bible is one book because there is one divine author. And hence, the Bible is authoritative as God's interpretation of life and the history that unfolds. But there is a third broad line, undergirding principle that I think we need to remember, and that is that we find in this genealogy and throughout history the unfolding of the covenant of grace. The great sweep of history is God's covenant to save His people, planned in eternity. God's plan to save humanity, fallen in Adam, is worked out in time and is worked out in history. And God's covenant of grace, with all its rich promises to supply salvation for His people, is certain, is secure, and is irrevocable. And so, not a sin of the people of God is recorded in the roll of God's book, because He has established a covenant of grace with us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is a personal covenant. Have you trusted the God of the covenant? Have you trusted in this God who works through history, bringing salvation to His people, that salvation that the Bible calls the covenant? And so these are the principles that undergird the genealogy that we have read together. Now, the second thing I want us to see as we come to this genealogy is that the King, the Lord Jesus, is described in the first verse. The King of grace who came for needy sinners, we have a description of Him in the very first verse. Look at this verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Words we typically just read right over, but let's think about them for a moment. First of all, Jesus is described as the promise of a new beginning. Well, where do you see that, Pastor? Well, look, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Where have you seen those words before? The book of the genealogy. You have seen them in Genesis chapter 5. The genealogy of Adam, fallen humanity. And now you come to this New Testament book, and there is a virtual quotation referencing the genealogy of Adam. Now you have the genealogy of the last Adam. Matthew wants you to understand that now the fallen humanity that fell in Adam is redeemed by Jesus Christ, who is the new beginning of a new creation. Do you need a new beginning? Do you need to be part of a new creation? Can you look within your heart and say, I need newness. I need a fresh beginning. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to begin anew the new creation for His people. The second way He's described in this first verse is the coming Messiah. We see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. And even though Christ becomes a name in the New Testament, we shouldn't forget that here, and fundamentally, it is a title. Christ means the Messiah. And we will see that all the way through Matthew's gospel. We also see that He's described as the King. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who was David? David was the king. And so Jesus Christ is immediately, in the Jewish mind, identified as the king by the language son of David. And all of this Old Testament language, such as 2 Samuel 7, read by Pastor McDonald earlier, comes to mind as we think of the Son of David. We find it in the New Testament as well. Paul, for example, says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And so the New Testament says it's important for us to remember that he is the son of David, that he is the king. But also in this very first verse, Jesus is described as the heir of the covenant promises. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is the king, the son of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Abraham is the one with whom the covenant of grace is made. And the promise is given to Abraham that through him that was to come, all of the blessings that were known to Abraham would go to the entire human race. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Do you understand then what Matthew is doing? In this very first verse is already anticipating the last chapter where there is the Great Commission. He is saying Jesus Christ is the one in whom all of the covenant promises given to Abraham find their fulfillment. And when we come to Matthew 28, we find that this promise in Genesis that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Christ comes when Jesus says to his church, "Proclaim me to the nations. Disciple the nations." And so we again have the covenant of grace, this great document, so to speak, made in eternity past that has God's great seal on the bottom, signed Jesus Christ in his own blood. I give those covenant blessings and covenant promises to my people because I am the heir of the covenant promises for my people. And so it's a marvelous thing that in this first verse, Jesus is described as the promise of a new beginning for his people, the Messiah who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises of his coming, the King and the heir of the covenant promises. And so over time, this is a select genealogy. Three groups of 14. Over time, down through the misty years of the past, God worked very slowly, very deliberately to bring Jesus Christ, the Messiah, so that you Gentiles sitting here today might share in the blessing of knowing the covenant God, the God of Abram praise. You can praise him this morning because God determined to bring his son into the world. God's never in a hurry. His time is always perfect. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law. And so that's the second thing we see. The promise of a new beginning, the coming Messiah, the King, the heir of the covenant promises. The third thing I want you to see in this genealogy, though, is that we find here God's grace in Israel's history. I want you to see it. If you'll look at verse 17, we have a summary of it. He summarizes what he said about the genealogy. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Again, he's the sovereign monarch of history. And he says there are these three groups of 14 generations, from Abraham to David, encompassing the covenant with Abraham, the enslavement of God's people in Egypt, the Exodus, the giving of the law, Joshua, Judges, Saul, the king, from David to the Babylonian captivity, the monarchy, the divided kingdom, the destruction of Jerusalem. Is God there in dark times? Yes, he was there in the darkest times, even the time of the deportation of God's people to Babylon to bring the Messiah into the world, and from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Christ. Now, verses 12 to 15, you probably didn't recognize those names, did you? I don't recognize those names from the Old Testament. You were saying to yourself, well, you're right, because we have no external history available to us in verses 12 through 15. It includes all of those years of silence between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the starting of the New. Why? What is he saying to us by including these names? We don't even have a record of them in the Old Testament or any external record of them, historical reference, but what we find here in Matthew. Why? What is he saying to us? Well, do you remember what Isaiah the prophet said of him? David's kingdom is like a great tree, and that tree has been cut down to the stump. But the root of Jesse, that root out of dry ground, the root comes up. That root is the Messiah. And so he has come to us from obscurity. He has not come to us with a pedigree that the world will appreciate. He has come to lost sinners who will appreciate him. He has not come to us with regal garments. He has come to us in swaddle, in a manger. Oh, this is a wonderful truth. The world will not recognize his pedigree, but do you recognize him as your king? Charles Spurgeon has a little commentary on Matthew's gospel, and he says on this verse, "He is the poor man's king. He will not disdain any of us, though our father's house be little in Israel. He will condescend to men of low estate, and indeed he is the root out of dry ground who has condescended to our low estate." Now, this is the sovereignty of God in history, the grace of God in Israel's history. I want to draw from this, however, two facts that I think are important for us to remember in our place in redemptive history. The first thing that we need to remember as we think about God's working through Israel's ancient history is that this historical outworking of God's eternal plan is what we call providence. His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And what can be more encouraging to the people of God than this? Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, The History of Redemption, has this section in which he describes the providence of God as a long, drawn-out river with all of these various tributaries that fit into this river. And the river meandering and twisting and turning in ways that seem to be so perplexing, and yet issuing out together into this mighty ocean of God's fulfilled purpose and plan and God's great glory. And isn't that encouraging for you to know? Throughout the history of Israel, God was working part of this long, drawn-out river, all of these various tributaries fitting in. Who there could have seen the end to which the river was going? Who there could have seen how this tributary or that fit into the flow of the whole? Who now, in our place in history, can see how the various events of your lives are under the direction of the providence of God, so fitting into this meandering long river that everything in your life ultimately is going to issue forth into the fulfillment of this grand praise of God and his rich glory and grace? But that's the encouragement that comes to us as we think of the grace of God in Israel's history and the grace of God in the history of his church today. Receive that encouragement when you're up at 2 a.m. with the child, when you're there with a sick one, when you lose a job, when you go through the loss of a loved one. All of these various things are playing a part in the fulfillment of this great, grand emptying of the river of God's people's praise into his glory in eternity to come. Don't forget he's in control and that he has a people and that he has a plan, and be encouraged by this, people of God. But there's a second fact that I want to draw from the history of God's people, the grace of God in Israel's life, and it's this. God, throughout the history of Israel, was working to bring together a remnant of believers who believed the promise of God and looked forward to his coming and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Within the nation of Israel, there were true believers and there were those who were not true believers. And God has continued to work that way in history, so that even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace, God separating for himself a people to proclaim his name, God separating for himself a people who are to live distinctively in this world because they believe the promise and look forward to the return of the Messiah. And so I think one of the things, as we see this genealogy and think of the grace of God through history, that we need to keep in mind is that we are a redeemed and a separated people, and we need to live like it. Do you remember what Titus 2 says, Paul in Titus chapter 2? "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's the remnant who are zealous for good works. The point? When the grace of God is really believed, when the grace of God really comes into a person's life, then that person's life should be different and that person's life is changed. What does that mean for us? You are a part of the stream of the people of God through history who truly believe in His name. Is that true? If it's true, then live like it. If it's true, then anything within your heart that keeps you from worshiping Jesus Christ, kill it. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your heart. Because nominal Christianity is worthless. I remember reading a comment of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We seem to have a real horror of being different. And I think that's true in the church today, especially in our country. We seem to have a real horror of being different, of living godly lives. And so the church has turned into a place of entertainment and all these sorts of things because we don't want to be different. People of God, nominal Christianity, as I have said, is absolutely worthless. And if you belong to that great stream of the people of God, that remnant of believing Israel, then live like it. Let's be serious about our faith. Let's live according to the grace of God. Live under the authority of His Word and get out of our lives everything that just doesn't have a place in the Christian's life. Well, thus far, as we've looked at this genealogy, we have seen some broad themes. We've seen the King of Grace described, and we've seen God's grace in Israel's history. Now I have something really sweet for you. The fourth thing I want you to see is that all through Israel's history, God's purpose was to send the Messiah into the world to save a despised and outcast people. Now, we see that in a number of ways. The first way in which we see it in this genealogy is the fact that women are here. In a Jewish context, this is most peculiar. Women were not generally included in genealogies in the Jewish context. But Jesus Christ came for men, and Jesus Christ came for women. He came for children and people of all races and all walks of life. He came for people like you. But it's also shown in the fact that four women are highlighted in this passage. Look at verse 3. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? Tamar, you will remember, was a Canaanite. God took away her husband and the next oldest brother that would have raised issue to him. And Judah promised to raise up children by his third son, Shelah, and Judah failed to keep his promise. You remember what happened? Tamar tricked Judah into sexual relations, and Perez, mentioned in the genealogy here, Perez and Zerah were born, and Tamar and Perez are a part of Judah's line. They are ancestress and ancestor to the king. They are in the line of Jesus Christ. God's grace for the outcast. God's grace for the despised. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, is seen all the way back there in Genesis 38. That's Tamar. But then look at verse 5, we see another woman. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. The Canaanite woman who lived in Jericho and protected the Jewish spies and helped God's people to enter the city and to conquer Jericho. This woman became a part of Israel's life and history. And this woman is an ancestress of David and an ancestress of the Messiah. There's another woman mentioned here in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Who's the woman? Ruth. You remember Ruth, don't you? the Moabite woman who returned to Israel after her husband's death with her mother-in-law, Naomi. A Moabitess, which meant that she was a descendant of Lot through incest. And when her husband Mahlon married Ruth, it was against God's law, for God's people were forbidden to marry those of the nations around them. And God graciously made Ruth a part of God's people and the grandmother of David and the ancestress of Jesus Christ. But there's another woman. It's interesting to see how it's named, or she is named in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba. Why does it say by the wife of Uriah? Because the writer wants you to remember Uriah the Hittite. The writer wants you to remember David's sin with Bathsheba, an unholy union this. When David the king lusted after another man's wife and took her unto himself, and there was a child conceived, and he murdered her husband in order to cover it up. I've been preaching this on Wednesdays and Vespers. And Nathan the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man." And yet, this woman and Solomon, her son, and another son, Nathan, probably named after the prophet, are in the line of the Messiah to come. Spurgeon, in his little commentary, says, "Signal was the grace of God in this case that the line should be continued in this once guilty pair. But oh, what kinship with fallen humanity does this indicate in our Lord?" And doesn't it? He came into the world for adulterers and for murderers and for people who have covered up their sin. He came into the world not for good people. Jesus came into the world for sinners like me and sinners like you. That's the purpose of the recording of this woman here in the genealogy of Christ. Now, you come here, and maybe the Holy Spirit is making it plain to you that your nature is corrupt, that you really are fallen in Adam, that you really are one who has original sin. What do you do? Do you despair? Listen, every name included in this genealogy, every single name in this genealogy except Jesus Christ, is the name of a sinner. Some notoriously so. Some were terribly victimized by other sinners. But here is the sovereign God in real history with a real purpose, working in the lives of real people who have real sin, showing God's grace, God's real grace, God's real mercy to fallen and needy sinners like you and like me, and like David, and like Bathsheba, and like Tamar, and like Rahab the harlot. And if we had the time and looked through verses 7 through 10, and we looked at some of these kings, and we looked at the lives of some of these kings, and to see, there they are, in the line of the Messiah. God does not save us because we are good. The whole need not a physician, but the sick. He saves sinners, not good people. And every human inhabitant of heaven, every last single human inhabitant of heaven that is there now, that ever will be there, is a sinner saved by grace. When we come to this wonderful genealogy, we find that his salvation is not for the Jew only. Now here we have the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. But he makes it plain in the very first chapter that his salvation is not for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. You see it? Tamar, a Canaanite. Rahab, a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabitess. Bathsheba, the wife of a Hittite. Why is he saying this? Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so, foreigner, and so, outcast, and so, despised one, and so, fallen sinner, and so, displaced, and so, wicked one, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And God reveals to us in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you hear that? It does not say Christ came and died for godly people. Paul doesn't say in Romans that He justifies godly people. He died for ungodly people. He justifies the ungodly, and His genealogy here in Matthew proves it right from the start. Well, we have the capstone of the genealogy here in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, Matthew will make it plain as we read on next time that Joseph did not beget Christ, that Christ condescended to have an adoptive father and to be part of His legal genealogy, which is a very Jewish thing and quite appropriate. But He's making plain to us through all of these generations, the Messiah has come. And did you notice there in verse 17? So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations and so forth. Three groups of 14 generations. Styled this way probably to help the memory. It is a select genealogy, but there's something more than that. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. 14 is seven twice over. What is he saying? The Messiah who came into this world is perfect. Absolutely perfect. He is the perfect Savior, the altogether sufficient Savior for whoever that sinner may be that needs a Redeemer. And David, the name David, David's numerical value in Hebrew is 14. And so the Messiah has come. Stuart Custer says, Leon Morris notes that the number 14 would have been impressive to the first century Jews. It is clear that God, listen to this, it is clear that God is working out His will in cycles of perfect symmetry. Don't you love that? God has been working through history in cycles of perfect symmetry. Now, wait a minute. Do you think these people living back then would have said that? Do you think that as they were going through the stresses and struggles of warfare and death and temptation and sin, do you think that any of these people would have thought, this is part of the cycle of perfect symmetry? But it was. And it is. Because the same God is still saving His people and is at work today. Through all of these things that are so hard and difficult in life, He's working out His cycles of perfect symmetry. Again, the long river that will flow into this glorious, glorious ocean of the glory of God. Now, Matthew's purpose in this genealogy is quite simple. Jesus is the Messiah who has come, and He brings the covenant blessings to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's you sitting here this morning, today. It is a genealogy through which the Father, through this historical account, reaches out His hands to you and says, I want you to be my own. I want to include you in the number of the people of God. I want to include some sinner here among that great list of the people of God. The Messiah came to save and the Messiah came to redeem. Will you take that hand that is offered? May His hand reach out and take you and save you and snatch you as a brand from the burning. Oh, you may say, I believe that Jesus is a king. Yes, but do you believe Him to be your king? Oh, I believe that Jesus saves sinners. Yes, but has He saved you? You know, only the Trinity can fill the heart. One of the old ministers used to say, God made the heart in the shape of a triangle. The problem is we're trying to fit a sphere in it. You get it? We're trying to fit the world down into a heart that was made for God. For the triune God, only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, only the one God in three persons can fill your heart and make you what God intends you to be. Oh, come to Him and know this blessing that has come through the dim history of the past into the fulfillment of the Messiah who came, who obeyed the law that we broke, went to a cross, rose from the dead, and who now proclaims His mercy and His grace to all who will believe in Him, trust in Him, come to Him. Let me say it as forcefully as I possibly can. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your King. Come, and people of God, as we go through Matthew's Gospel, embrace Him again and again and again and again, and learn to live under the royal and blessed kingship of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has come. Amen.